You would like to follow along with us to Proverbs 12 and to Mark chapter 7. Proverbs 12, we'll be taking a bigger chunk this morning than we are perhaps used to, trying to move us along a little bit more briskly, while still doing justice to the text of God's Word as it's found in the book of Proverbs. So we'll read Proverbs 12, 1 through 14, continuing our sermon series there, and then Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23 as a cross-reference text. So let us dive right in. This is God's Word. It is pure, it is living and active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Might we hear it and heed it. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a good man is satisfied with good. A man is satisfied with good. And the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Now please turn to Mark chapter 7. Where again, we'll just read verses 14 through 23. And he, that is Jesus, called the people to him again, and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray that the Lord would bless both the reading of His Word and its preaching to our hearts. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would guide us by this means that you have appointed. Your word, the sacred page, as we've just sung about it, that it would truly convict us of our sins, that it would point us to Christ, that it would show us what it means to live the rest of our life in Christ as well. We do see the Lord Jesus in these Proverbs. Might we also see what our lives are to be, even as we live in light of his gospel. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Begin today with a question, as I sometimes do. And that question is the sermon title today. What does he want? What is it that the Lord God of the universe wants with us and from us? As we have been reading through these Proverbs, as we have heard preaching through these Proverbs, maybe you have had the thought, I know that I have, that they are just so very extensive that at times it feels a bit like a very probing examination of our lives, our minds, our hearts, our words and deeds. And it can sometimes seem perhaps a little overbearing to our natural hearts. And so it makes us, hopefully, cry out, what does he want? What does he want from us? What does God want with us? And I hope that as we descend now into the text of Scripture here to bring out from it rich truths, gemstones, again, as we've just sung, from his word, that we will see what it does, what it is that the Lord does want from us. And I hope that we will see that what he wants is all of us. Every part and parcel of what it is to be a human being, from our hearts and minds, our words and deeds, every affection and desire, as we spoke of last week from the last text of the book of Proverbs, down to even what it is that we own and our relationships. All of these things are to be given up to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise to his name. And so I hope that we will see that today from the book of Proverbs here. But we will dive right into this section. I know some of you will be disappointed, some of you will be relieved, but there is no alliteration to the points and parts of the sermon this week. What we have here is we will just walk through the text together. There are distinct sections here. You may not see that upon the first reading, but I hope to prove that to you as we read through here, that there are distinct sections. All of chapter 12 here could be taken as a whole, but it can also be divided neatly in half as we are doing here in verses 1 through 14 this week. So verses 1 through 3 here, we have an introduction to a new unit, this whole chapter here, one which sees the wise as one who is open to correction in verses 1 through 3, which also sees God as the one who is upholding these wisdom principles that he has built into the very fabric of creation, and one which shows us the destinies of the righteous and the wicked. So you might say verses 1 through 3 here are the macro level of what the book of Proverbs is all about, right? What is the book of Proverbs in its literature, in its genre? Well, it's a letter, in essence, from a father to a son. Now, the father is no ordinary father like you or me. It is a king, right? It's King Solomon is the father, and he's writing to his son who will one day be king. And so we often see throughout the book of Proverbs this idea of loving discipline, loving correction, which, if we are being honest, of course, not very many of us do love discipline or correction. It's not something that we get intuitively, right? Generally, when you get corrected, how do you respond? Maybe we get defensive, right? Maybe we want to prove that we are right. Maybe the palms get sweaty because we don't like confrontation. But we, in general, do not want what is being given in that instance. We don't want the correction. We don't want the discipline. Or as we saw a few chapters ago, where we saw that a wise man loves a rebuke, we don't want that either. We want things to go along pretty nicely. Of course, this idea that we're presented with in verse 1 here, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, that is only true if it applies to a correct and true rebuke, correction, and discipline. right? But if you know that it is, if you know that the person who is correcting you, the person who is disciplining you, if they're doing it for the right reasons and in the right way, don't get defensive, right? That is what this is saying. Instead, love that correction, love the discipline that is being provided to you by the Lord through this other person. Love it. Don't get defensive. Don't lie or pretend that it's not what it seems like, right? I was thinking about the lie that I would often tell my parents growing up, that I had, in fact, brushed my teeth before bed, right? And, of course, they go in and they touch the toothbrush and it's not bone dry, right? And they come and they correct and they discipline gently, perhaps a little less gently once I am stubborn and defensive about it, right? That's not what our attitude is supposed to be when we are confronted by the Lord through another person. We are supposed to accept that correction. We are supposed to confess the wrong that we have done and to turn from it. We are to love it. We are to appreciate that the Lord is bringing us into this and through it, and we are to be ready to incorporate the wisdom, the knowledge the text talks about here, which is often a synonym in the book of Proverbs for wisdom. Because to hate reproof, or rebuke, we might say, is stupid, right? It's not wise. It is the opposite of wise. It is foolish. Kids, this proverb is especially suited for you. I just mentioned an example from my childhood. But because this whole book of the Bible, this book of Proverbs, is written to a child, right? So this is, we might say, well suited for kids to know and to love and to memorize. And I would say to the kids here, your parents are trying to help you to live the Christian life. Sometimes they're just trying to help you not to die. But they are trying to help you to live the Christian life, to get a head start in godliness. And as someone who became a Christian later in life, we might say, I would have appreciated now, looking in hindsight, the head start in godliness. And you will wish that you had that later if you do not own it, accept it, and love it now. So love that discipline from the Lord, even if it's through loving parents. Then we see, again, another theme that runs throughout the book of Proverbs to introduce us to this section. We see a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. A good man obtains favor from the Lord. Christians understand that it is by grace that we obtain favor from the Lord, right? You can see throughout all the scriptures this notion of grace, this idea of God giving undeserved gifts to all kinds of people. And yet, although Christians understand that it is by grace alone that we obtain favor from the Lord, you can actually see throughout the scriptures where people get this kind of idea of earning favor before God pretty clearly, right? That's what we call Pelagian idea, right, of earning our favor before God. We can see where people might sort of clip texts out of the scripture to prove or attempt to prove that idea, right? You could imagine someone saying, oh, here we see a good man obtains favor from the Lord. So I am to become good. I am to become a good person, and therefore I will obtain this favor from the Lord. The point of this text, though, is not speaking specifically about how one obtains, we might say, salvation or justification, but the kind of favor that's being talked about here is more of that proverbial wisdom sense, that moral order that we see. And we see here that it is God who upholds this standard of moral order. Again, think of the context of King Solomon writing to his son, who will himself one day be king. He is hoping that his son will see that principles of good and evil are not just sort of abstract, they're not just out there waiting to be discovered, but that these things are from the Lord, that what it means to be a good man or a good woman, those characteristics are determined by the Lord, because but a man of evil devices, he, that is the Lord, condemns. It is the Lord who sets up what we might call the economy of morality, good and evil, and even of wise and unwise. Most of us are formed, you might say, by a non-Christian culture, right? We spend a lot more time of our week, of our day-to-day life, being taught or imbibing the world and its morality, rather than morality with reference to God or his word. Most of us watch TV or listen to news or radio or podcasts or listen to our coworkers and family and friends who are not Christians for most of the day. And we read our Bible or maybe some Christian literature or listen to sermons for a smaller portion, you might say, of the day or the week. Most of us are shaped in our sense of right and wrong without reference to God and his word. And so this text calls out to remind us that God, his favor, right, his pleasure being upon us, that our frame of reference for that delight in what is right and wrong is the reference of God and his word. A good man obtains favor, how? Just from other people? No, it's from the Lord. And a man of evil devices, the Lord condemns. So the last thing we see here is that no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. Lastly, this introductory verse reminds us of, we might say, the futility of wickedness. It's futile. It's not going to earn, you might say, what it is that you think it will. When we do sinful things, we often are doing them for some kind of purpose, right? Sometimes we just sort of mindlessly sin. We're not even thinking about it. But often when we sin, we're doing it for some kind of purpose. We lie because we think it will make things easier in our relationship with this other person. We gossip because we want to look in the know and well-connected. We are angry or harsh with family or friends because we want to control their thoughts and actions and become upset when we realize we are not doing so. But no one is established by wickedness. No one. You and I may think that we're getting somewhere when we succumb to this or that temptation, but that is a foundation built on smoke. Our roots don't go down deep unless they are built on God and his righteousness. The wise person, the righteous person, wants to be like that tree planted by streams of water, continually watered by God and his word. We can only do that in Christ. We can only do that by recognizing that he is that righteous person, the way that we are not, but then also by building our lives upon his foundation, by building the fruit from his root, we might say. I'm sure I'm not the first person to say that. The reason that the root of the righteous will never be moved, which is what this text says, the reason for that is because the root is the unshakable Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is the root. We are the fruit. The fruit that comes forth from his root. As we read, the Proverbs, we read them in that light of the one who has fulfilled not just all the law of God, but who is himself the wisdom of God, as 1 Corinthians says. So now we move into the next section. Verses 4 through 7, what we see next, it contrasts two households, you might say, two families. One under the dominion of the excellent wife and her husband, and the other under the dominion of the foolish woman, or the woman who brings shame, as she's called here. We should call to mind the context, again, of these statements. When you see this contrast between two different women in Proverbs, what are we to think about? Well, we're to think about that battle royale between these two women. Lady Wisdom, on the one hand, the embodiment of all of God's knowledge, righteousness, and his wisdom. And Lady Folly, the embodiment of sin and death and foolishness. Right? There's that battle going on constantly. We've seen it from the very beginning of Proverbs. We see it again when we come to chapter 31. And we see it all throughout as well. And so verses 5 through 7 are connected to one another by the interplay of the words righteous, wicked, upright, righteous, etc. It sets up a drama between these things, connected here to verse 4, the battle between these two women. It becomes quickly apparent to the hearer of the book of Proverbs that the son to whom King Solomon is writing is not married, right? He's an unmarried man as of yet. He's a bachelor. Because so often throughout Proverbs, King Solomon writes of the qualities to be found in a good wife or a godly woman. He even gives spiritual promises in regard to finding a good wife, like this one from chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Right? Again, connected to that spiritual favor, we might say, is finding a good wife. He asks even if such a woman can be found in chapter 31, verse 10. He says, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is far more precious than rubies. Could go on. There's many more texts about finding a good wife, a godly wife for his son, for the future king of Israel. A godly man should recognize the preciousness of a godly woman. And vice versa. A godly woman should recognize the preciousness of a godly man. But we see here that there's this excellence that's talked about, right? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. It's really beautiful language when you think about it. This woman is described as having this excellent quality, and that she crowns her husband. She is like the crown jewels of a king, something which would be seen by all, right? A king's crown is going to be more easily seen. But which also displays the beauty and glory of the king's kingdom. All of these things are connoted, you might say, are implied by this verse. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Now, this excellence of the wife, it can be translated actually a few different ways. It could be translated noble, which you've probably seen in other translations of Proverbs. Valiant, strong. In fact, outside of the Proverbs, the word is most often used for physical strength, military might. But it's also used for this strength of character, which is most in view here, since it's contrasted with the foolish woman's shame that she brings on the marriage and the family, right? So there's this strength of character that is being spoken of in this wife's excellence. Lady Folly, we might say, has not acted with integrity. She has not been, as Bill and Ted would say, most excellent. Instead, she has brought shame to the very depths of who her husband and household are, right? Not just the husband, but you might say the whole household, the children, if they have servants, all of these things are going to be brought down by this shame she is bringing upon the family. She who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. A bigger contrast could not really be made between these two wives, you might say. An excellent wife, who's the very crowning glory of her husband's life, right? He receives her with joy, as a king would a crown. But then this other wife who brings shame, rottenness down to the very depths of the man, into his bones. So how does that play out then over the course of the next few Proverbs? What is the excellent wife like? What is Lady Folly like? Well, in verse 5, we see that the thoughts of the righteous are just, whereas the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Here we start to get into the meat of what all of chapter 12 is about. The way that the thoughts and intentions of a person's heart overflow into their words and actions. Right? The shame that the bad wife, we might say, the shameful wife, has in verse 4, shame is a public thing, right? You become shamed when others see your bad qualities. And yet here we see that shame is brought about not only by outward qualities, but there's an inner either righteousness or shamefulness, because we see that the thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. It all starts with the thoughts, right? Our outward actions, our words, all of these things start with what goes on inside of us. How does the shameful wife bring that shame? It starts with her thoughts. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. When the scripture speaks of counsels here, it shouldn't be seen as, we might think of taking counsel with others, right? Seeking counselors, right? Like how Jafar is the Sultan's chief counselor in Aladdin. You're going to hear a lot more children's movie references and sermons the next few years. Right, but these are not outward counsels, not seeking counsel, but it's just the inward meditations, right? We take counsel within ourselves. We talk to ourselves, if we're being honest. So the inward meditations, thoughts, and plans of the hearts here, the ones happening with the wicked are deceitful. Opposite to that are the thoughts of the righteous, who have just thoughts, the text says. And we've talked about that before. Thoughts which are used, we might say, equal weights and scales. Thoughts which are discerning and fair. We very often get in this mode, right, where we pick a side of an issue or a party in a particular debate or maybe every debate, right? And we just automatically are on that side, even before we've heard one or the other side in an argument. And yet we see here that the thoughts of the righteous are just. They're fair. We're equal, we're discerning. And so that is what we are called to be, because that is what Christ is like. Because thoughts quickly turn into words, maybe too quickly, as we neglect our mother's admonition to think before we speak. Now, the words of the wicked, verse 6, lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The thoughts of Lady Folly are for death. They are for murder. Maybe not even physically, you might say, but even as the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, that hatred which arises out of the heart is murder. Right? We see that even here, because they are words of the wicked which lie in wait for blood. So it's not literally speaking of murder, it's speaking of we might say, a metaphorical murder, or words that hate, words that kill. We might say sticks and stones break my bones, but words cannot hurt me. And yet, I think all of us know of words that have hurt us, that we have felt bloodied by from others. And so we can see maybe the critique of our own selves in this proverb, right? Are you waiting to pounce on your enemies with your words? Are you lying in wait for blood? Are you one of the avowed heresy hunters with a license to kill? The scripture says that the wounds of a friend are faithful, but the wounds of a friend, they don't shoot to kill, right? They shoot only to wound, to bind back up again. And yet we see here the words of the upright deliver that person. When our words lie in wait for blood, they are deceptive words, just as those thoughts are deceitful in verse 5. Because those very words which we use to wound and to harm another, those words will be pointed right back at us, and we will only harm ourselves with them. That is why that they are deceptive. But the words of the upright confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, and so will be saved. Often, I think we regard our actions as the barometer with how we're doing spiritually, right? Well, I haven't done this or that sin. Maybe I haven't indulged that temptation for quite a while. At least I'm doing better than this or that ostracized family member. But do we tame our tongues and our words, including those words which flow from a keyboard on our computer or our home, or our phone, I should say? Or the thoughts that we regularly indulge, cultivating distraction or lust or fear or manipulation or anger and revenge. These things, we've been reading about them throughout the whole worship service. They arise out of our hearts, as Jesus said in Mark 7. Right? So many of us are looking to externals to make us unclean. They did that all over the place in Jesus' day. And he declared all of these foods clean. We still today look for outward things which going into us will make us spiritually unclean. And yet Jesus says, you're not looking deep enough. It is the very thoughts and intentions of our heart which make a man unclean and lead to death. That's where this leads. It leads to death. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. This is the end of this little section here, verses 5 through 7. And it ends, as many sections in Proverbs do, at the judgment day, promising vindication to those who have believed in the Lord, to those who have put their house on the rock, to echo Jesus' proverb, but wrath for those who have put the thoughts and intentions of their heart on themselves, on a rock which is passing away. Next, we have another subsection, verses 8 through 12 here, where we begin with a commendation of good sense. So if you were waiting for even more application of these principles, which we've seen, here we see a number of them in verses 8 through 12. We see it lived out in a few different scenarios. We see it introduced for us with verse 8. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Again, another critique of the mind that's not conformed to God's Spirit and Word. So what does it look like to be commended for your good sense? Well, that's what the others of these proverbs are speaking about, such as verse 9. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. On its face, this proverb looks strange, but I think that's just the wording of the translation. The point is well summarized in one of the commentators that I read. To live comfortably without social importance is better than an outward show of importance to win public praise, which conceals poverty. Actually, that's just as confusing as the verse itself, now that I read it. Well, the point is this. The lowliness here that is spoken of, it's not literal lowliness down to the ground, but it is to be of light estimation in the community. That's what it's pointing us to here. Better to be to appear humble before others, we might say, and yet you are wealthy enough to have a servant, than it is to play the great man, to pretend to be important, and yet it actually is you. You actually lack bread. You are impoverished, even though you make this show of greatness. Right, the point is there is no humility here for the foolish person. There's no humility. The man cannot be honest about his own bank account, his own needs, which causes him not only to lie in public to others, right? That's what pretending to be important is. It's lying in public. But it causes him to play the showman as well, to be proud and appear puffed up. And this isn't to say that you need to pursue wealth enough to be waited on by servants as long as you do it humbly, right? Although it is fine to pursue wealth to a degree. But this is a call for honesty as much as it is a call for humility. If you have a need, there is no shame in being honest about that need, right? And it is important to live and to act in such a way as we are honest with others. So, let's just use an example. When people ask how you are, maybe a brother and sister in Christ, brother or sister in Christ, and they ask how you are, do you tell them, fine, or maybe even great, when you are most definitely not fine? Why not be honest with a brother or sister instead of putting on airs, pretending to be something or someone that you are not? Now, this isn't to say that we should just levy as many complaints as we possibly can upon a poor, innocent bystander who just asked how we were doing. We've all seen that happen as well. But it is to say that our humility, it should come from a spirit of honesty. First with the Lord, right, being honest with the Lord, but then also with others in our own lives. What's another way to cultivate or to commend ourselves with good sense? We see in verse 10, it is to be kind to all of God's creatures. So it says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. I was immediately reminded that when our forefathers, the Puritans, when some of the Congregational Puritans came here to New England to establish what they called godly commonwealths, so one of the first things they did was ban cruelty to animals. It was illegal to do certain things, especially things that would lead to gambling, like cockfights, dogfighting, and such. But just in general, cruelty to animals was not allowed. And God's word is full of examples of the Lord's kindness to creatures, as well as prohibitions like these against such cruelty, right? So we've got a positive and a negative. The positive is God commends his own provision to all the animals of the earth, and at the same time, he prohibits cruelty against those animals. God states that he is the one who provides food for the animals. Psalm 36:6 highlights the deliverance of both man and beast. And the wonderful text from Deuteronomy 25:4 says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. And Paul adds, when he quotes it, for the laborer deserves his wages. Even the animal that is laboring deserves wages commensurate with his labor. Even the animal. The animals are to be well cared for. They are to be well tended because that is what God does with his creatures. It's what he does with you, beloved. He has well tended and well cared for you. And so you are to care for the creatures under your care, whether they be your pet, maybe the horse that you ride, or the chickens and beef that you will eat. Treat them well. This does not in any way mean that we cannot eat animals or use them for various tasks, right? Obviously, the scripture that's just cited here assumes that you will be doing that you will be eating these animals. But it is to say that if you have been cruel to your own animal or someone else's animal, that is something to be repented of, to turn from, right? Many will say, it is my property. I can do what I want with it. But while it is private for you among your fellow men and women, it is not private between you and God. All of it is his, including you. And he is loaning it to you for stewardship, safekeeping, and the proper use of it. So, whoever is righteous, good, right? Perfect, we might even say, has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Again, this is so like the Lord, who is like this with us, right? He who is righteous has regard for our lives, for our care, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Another good aspect of good sense is hard work, which is what we see in the next couple of verses. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. Some have tried to get around this text, I noticed, in a survey of commentaries, by arguing that it only applies to agriculture. Right? Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. It's not just talking about agriculture. We'll just lay that out here. It's talking about all work and the distractions that worthless pursuits are. The worthless pursuits could also be translated as empty things or vain things. Right, I think the most immediate context of what the author is talking about here is fantasizing when one is supposed to be working. And this doesn't have to be some sort of impure or sexual fantasy, right? This could be just fantasizing about nothing at all, right? Or a movie or something when you're supposed to be working. It applies not just to idleness either, but it could also apply to various get-rich-quick schemes as well. Right? Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. Honest work demands hard work, and whoever does not pursue that lacks sense. Not because you could never strike it big. That is possible. It does happen from time to time. But because hard work is a good in and of itself. Right? Hard work was something that existed even before the fall of man into sin. And while sin has made that work more difficult, more burdensome, it is still good to do and to ask the Lord's hand of blessing upon it. Just as whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, right? This is the heart of that sort of get-rich-quick-ism, we might say. It is a covetous heart. And so for the idol, their fantasies, their distractions are desiring what evildoers have and want themselves. This is true of desiring to win the lottery at the expense of work. It's saying, I only want the fruit of labor, or maybe even saying, I want the fruit of that system which preys upon the poor, which is what the lottery is. I will not participate in honest society. But the root of the righteous bears fruit. The root of the righteous bears fruit. And that's one of the last things that we see here in verses 13 through 14 as well. We see it in verse 12, the root of the righteous bears much fruit. But we see that that fruit is the words that we have. An evil man is ensnared by the lips, by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Again, we see more of this language of root and fruit. It's all throughout the scriptures, of course. The point is this. Here the righteous man, the one putting in hard work while resisting the spoil of the evildoers, he escapes from trouble. How? Well, it's because he is righteous, but it's also because he is satisfied with the good which God has for him or her. We've got to set our expectations on the glories of what God has promised rather than the false glories of what appears here on earth to be the spoils of evildoers. The Lord Jesus was very careful with his words. The Lord Jesus had proper expectations. The Lord Jesus had the work of his hands come back to him. There was no vanity in any of it. There was no voidness in the work that the Lord Jesus did. But rather, the fruit of the Lord's mouth was his word. And that word never comes back empty or void. And so we see that here, promised, prophesied, you might say, in this proverb. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus did not look aside from the work that he did, pursuing good and righteousness on your behalf, living a perfect life? Are you not glad that he did not, that he was never idle, that he never fantasized about what else he could be doing with his life right now, but instead kept his eyes focused on the prize, even though the prize meant the cross, death for sinners and for sins. Yet on the other side he saw the rich fruit which came from it, the resurrection, the ascension, and calling a people, you, beloved, to himself. So what is it that he wants from us or from you? Again, he wants all of you, and not just in a sacrificial way, right? It'd be easy just to read through these proverbs and say, oh, okay, I guess I've just got more work to do ahead of me. We do have work to do. Sanctification is hard work that is from the Lord, and he grants it to us. But also we should see in this the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with all of the difficulty of his work that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and looked for the fruit of his labors, which is you. What does he want? He wants you. He wants all of you as a prize for himself. Praise to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would bless us this morning in the Lord Jesus. We ask that even now as we eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, that we would remember Christ and his sacrifice for sins, but also in his rich provision for us in resurrection power. We ask that you would keep our hearts focused on your word, even now as we partake of the supper and as we go through our week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.